If you will turn in your copy of God's Word to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. This text this morning will be verses 11 to 16. Hear God's Word. And while he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all." Amen. This is God's word. Let us look to him in prayer. Father, we ask your mercy and grace in the hearing of the word, that you would open hearts to receive it, that you would transform lives by your word. Sanctify us by your truth, we pray. Your word is truth. And we need you. In the name of Christ, amen. Well, thank you, Scott, for that consistent, solid theme this morning. If you didn't catch it, I will repeat it again. Our God is faithful. If we are unfaithful, God will not deny himself, for he is faithful. God doesn't just merely overlook sin and say, that's nothing, there's nothing there to worry about, I can take care of that. But God in his mercy and his covenant with the Son has fully, finally satisfied the wrath of God of sinners in Christ Jesus. And so his faithfulness remains. And so we look to this passage today, and we see, in a small way, a glimpse of this covenant faithfulness, particularly in the name that we see expressed here, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers. This is a covenant name. This is a name that they would have recognized and understood as a God who, when they had sinned and they had Moses, they had Abraham, they had others plead for them, they said, God, remember, this is your people. And God would turn aside based upon his faithfulness and gracious looking to Christ in that. And so that theme runs through here, the whole of Scripture, that is. But particularly in Acts, the entirety of the book of Acts centrals on the central theme of the name of Christ. And this is the name in which we must be saved now. And many times, in many places, God spoke by the prophets. But now he has spoken through Jesus Christ. And that is the central theme of the book of Acts, is the name of Jesus Christ. Because what God has accomplished in Christ is being applied through Christ. So what God has promised to his people, we see in fulfillment in Christ. Right? So from Acts 2, verse 38, when they say, and Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Men of Israel were commanded to repent, be baptized into one name. Not Moses, not Abraham, not David, not in the other fathers or ancestors, but it is into Jesus Christ. And then all the way to the end of this book of Acts, and the very last verse in 28:31, Paul is said to preach. He is preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. So from beginning to end, we see the name of Jesus Christ lifted high, and that's the central thing. They want these people to know, starting in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the world, that what God has promised, he has fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. and you must have life by Jesus Christ. So the book of Acts is concerned with lifting high amidst tortures and imprisonments, these trials, these beatings, reviling crowds that are going to surround the apostles and those missionaries going out. What is lifted high in all of those situations is the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the highest name and the only name that we should be exalting among men here. You know, I enjoy as much as the next person great sports events and watch great sporting events have happened. I've seen many incredible athletes do incredible things. I've read many books by incredible authors who have left for us works that defy time. None of them compare to Jesus Christ. None of the legacy that they will leave, none of the accomplished they have, will be an offering good enough to offer before God. Christ does have that offering. Satisfied, he has entered into the heavens. All these fail to compare to the surpassing worth and wonder of Christ. So Peter begins his second sermon. That's what most of chapter 3 is, his second sermon. He begins to predominantly Jewish crowd with this single theme, right, that we even saw in his first sermon in chapter 2, that Jesus as the Christ is the most amazing one. Right, and they're to be amazed by him. So that is the central theme of this middle section of chapter 3 that we're going to look at here, right, that we are to be amazed at Jesus, the risen, glorified servant of God. I believe that's what Peter's drawing out here as he explains what's going on here in chapter 3. So just a quick brief review. In chapter 3, Peter and John are on their way to the temple at the hour of prayer. They meet a lame man who is his custom to sit there at this gate, the golden gate, the gate beautiful, and to beg alms. They don't have alms to give him, but what they have is, rise in the name of Jesus Christ. This man is healed, and he is leaping and praising God, and the people are amazed. And so, in response to this, the people have gathered. They've run together, mobbed together here to see what's going on and have part in this. And so Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives a sermon. If you're going to get a crowd gathered, why not give a sermon? I love seeing that encouragement of pastors I know who go and watch the baseball game. After the baseball game, we'll sit out as everyone's leaving to try and give them something of Christ, right? So they've enjoyed the baseball game, but if you've got people there, they should hear about Jesus. And so here, they hear about Christ. And so we're going to look in three different points here from Peter's section in verse 11 to 16. We're going to see a reproof for a misplaced amazement, kind of a recollecting of the God they know, and then a right amazement that should only be found in Jesus Christ. So a reproof, a recollecting, and a right amazement. In the first place here in verses 11 to 12, we have a reproof. In the scene, it opens with this man who has just been healed clinging to Peter and John, verse 11. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them. Right? After this healing, right, this scene opens with what John MacArthur calls a living illustration. This man is a living illustration that the name of Jesus actually has the power to do what they are declaring it has to do. They proclaimed healing in his name, right? I don't have any gold, verse 6, but what I have I give you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise and walk. And he takes him by the hand, and this man walks. And this man is now clinging. And we talked about this last time in the sermon, is that he who has been forgiven much loveth much. And so we see this sweet heart to cling to the apostles as a man who's humbled and thankful to take hold of new life that's been given to him by the power of Christ. You know, the Christian life itself, as a side note, is a transformation from death that is clinging to you clinging to Christ in new life. It's got a hold of you. This is why the scriptures say that death could not hold Jesus. Death has its due. The wages of sin is death. And if you're a sinner, death clings to you. But it cannot hold to Jesus. Jesus is without sin, without stain. But the Christian life then is this transformation of death clinging to you clinging to Christ and new life by the Holy Spirit. And this kind of transformation can actually cause a stir. In Acts chapter 9, just a few pages over, Paul's own conversion causes a stir. Acts chapter 9, verse 21. Paul is in verse 20, it says, "And immediately after being converted and the scales fell from his eyes, he proclaimed Christ in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.'" Verse 21, "And all who heard him were amazed and said, 'Is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests?'" Paul's own transformation caused an amazement. These people are captured by a transformed life. What a wonderful testimony it is then to see people, that people see change in you. I don't know if you've experienced that, that encouragement of someone say, "You've changed." And it's a good thing. Not with the frown of, "You've changed." I've had a few of those, I'm not going to lie. But such an encouragement. It is the best encouragement I've ever received from my wife. "Honey, you've changed. I've seen the Lord work in you." That sticks closer than any other things. Like, you know, that's a nice shirt. I paid $3 for it. Thank you. But those are the types of things that just stick with you. It will transform. People are amazed to see someone go from a certain position in life, certain status, a certain habits, and be different. And for a while, people didn't trust Paul because they didn't know if that change was true. And his life showed that that change was indeed true. If you see a difference in your children, can I just encourage you, in your children, in your spouse, in a friend, in a dear brother or sister, would you encourage them in that? That can make a huge difference, noticing that change. Our sanctification is all varying. Some just run and leap and bound, and I'm so encouraged by those who take such strides in their life to walk in Christ. And we're just helped by those people. Sometimes it's a little bit of a burden, especially for someone like me who I feel like the baby steps I feel like I've taken in my life. But the encouragement of someone walking beside you and saying, "I see the Lord working in you, can do wonders." Now you would think maybe that in this passage that amazement it would be the appropriate response to a situation like this, right? They've all ran and they were utterly astounded. And he has to ask him, right, "Why are you amazed?" That seems to be a good response. Why not? Wouldn't this kind of trend be helpful for this kind of people? And we've talked about them. This is a dry and weary people who have had the word neglected to be taught to them. And seeing God's power and work, wouldn't that be a wonderful tonic for souls? Well, I would say don't take Peter's here as suggesting an apathy to the power of Christ at work in people. That's not what's going on here, right? But their amazement is culminating in mobbing these men with their eyes fixed on them. And really, as you'll see, it's as objects of worship. I was at a conference years ago, many years ago, when this conference was, I think, a benefit to men, Together for the Gospel Conference, and got to see some incredible men preach the Word of God there. And I remember John Piper. I had it on my calendar when he was speaking because I wanted to see John Piper. I've been listening to him for years. I was really helped by his ministry, and I get to see him live. So I waited in the queue, and that was not early enough, the 30 minutes or 40 minutes that I showed up early, because there are men who had been waiting for hours. And as soon as they released these barriers, or the time clicked over, these men took off. There was a whole hundreds of men took off to the front scenes, running over barriers and the queue that they had set up for them to go see a man preach God's word without respect for their neighbor. There were people who fell without respect for the decorum there in the waiting lines. They took off. I think if John Piper had seen that, he'd have reproved these men and then told them to get out and go listen to the audio when it's, you know, on the internet 2 weeks from now. But the language here that Peter uses in our passage, why do you stare at us? Right? This is the way that Peter and John fix their gaze on the layman, actually, in verse 4. It's the same word here. But unfortunately, these people are running and fixing their gaze for a different reason, right? Think, if you will, as far as an illustration, in John chapter 6, when Jesus fed the 5,000, right? And with 12 baskets left over, he was showing he is enough for his people. And so when he disappears that following day, they wonder where he's at, and they follow him. And they question him, and they're surrounding him, and he had to rebuke them. Because they, at verse 15 in John chapter 6, they came, it said, by force to make them king. And he had to rebuke him and saying, you didn't come here because of what I did. You came here to fill your bellies. They're exposed for just wanting something to satisfy them quickly and in the moment. And the apostles, in their working here and healing this lame man, are intent on displaying the glory of God and bestowing a real gift that surpassed the worth of silver and gold. And that is raising a feeble man in his body in the name of Jesus Christ. That this man would be made whole and worship God. That's indeed what happened. And so we have an unashamed Peter then to address this inordinate response. He's not the ashamed man who was scared of a servant girl when asked if he was one of the disciples. No, but stands up boldly proclaiming Christ. And though he uses this title, you can see in verse 12, Men of Israel, this is a kind of a title of honor. He corrects them right away because of this inordinate response. Right? They were emphasizing something innate about the qualities of Peter and John by coming here and standing and running together in here. So that Peter actually has to say, it's not as though our own power or piety or godliness is what happened here, has made this happen. He has to correct them. And so this is an inordinate response to them, and he rebukes them for this. And in his rebuke, he redirects their amazement from themselves to God. It's a God that they know, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So we have here our second point in recollecting the servant God sent, verses 13 to 15 here. It's not by our own power and power we have made him walk. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus. This is I love this phrase as I looked it up and its uses in Scripture. It's a really powerful phrase that's used in really certain circumstances in Scripture. Looking back at the Old Testament, Joseph used this phrase for God here in Genesis 50, verse 24. Right, this is before the Hebrews would spend 400 years in slavery. And they said, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob will take you into that promised land. They've got something for 400 years to remember that there is a faithful God who will fulfill his promise to bring him into a land. Moses uses this four times when he was called by Yahweh in Exodus in chapters 3 and into chapter 4. This is when God commissions him at the burning bush to go and take the people out of Egypt. He said, I'm going to send you. And so as one commissioned by God and a type of Christ to mediate between the people and God, he declares that name, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, who remembers that covenant he made with them. Again, Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 9 and chapter 30, reminding Israelite of their commitment to obey everything the Lord had given them before they entered the promised land. So before they come out of slavery, we have this name. And when you enter into the promised land, and once you're free, you get this name repeated again. Jesus used this name in Matthew 22, Mark 12, Luke 20, in answer to those who say there is no resurrection. This very name points us to that God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And he points to the fact that this name here given by God, this phrase, is to represent his covenant faithfulness to keep his people, not just in circumstance time and again, but for always. They're always his people. They're tied to his name. But then it's used in two sermons in Acts, here in our passage in chapter 3. But Stephen, again, in his sermon in all of chapter 7, will use this name again. Again, a name that's going to call people to repentance, because now they get to look and see God's faithfulness proved in the person of Jesus Christ. And so then you get the preaching in the name of Christ under this name, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The point is, the God of our fathers is a God of life. He raises up those who are in him, bringing them out of slavery into this forever land, ultimately looking to heaven. So I think covenant faithfulness is in view here because of the first name that Jesus that Peter uses in this passage here. There are several names that of four that are attributed to the name of Jesus. And the first one here is servant, verse 13, reads verse 13, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers glorified his servant, Jesus. This is the word paida. It's a common term that just means servant. It's translated boy at times, the centurion, his servant. But it also has an idea, though, of an attendant. Someone is attendant to a master or a king sent then. So underneath that master, underneath that king, as someone is serving his purposes. It's a term used for David in Luke 1:69. But most notably, Christ uses it in fulfillment of prophecy in Matthew 12 when he says that the words of Isaiah are fulfilled in him, the sending of the servant. Listen to Isaiah 42:1. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. And Yahweh continues down in verse 6 and 7 of Isaiah 42. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people. All right, Jesus says, did you catch that? This is the new covenant in my blood. Christ initiating that covenant here. He's you as the covenant of you, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from prison. What an encouragement to a people led to captivity. That under this servant that would be sent, righteousness would reign. Justice to the nations. No longer sitting in the dark dungeons. The Israelites had developed, though, over this time, this perspective of a dominating king. Clothed in rich robes, arrayed with sword and army, and he was going to come in, and he was going to wipe out the bad guys. He was going to come in, and he was going to destroy, and for them, they thought it was going to be the Romans, and the Romans were going to be brought down. This guy would come in pomp and circumstance at the head of a huge army, and they'd be defeated, they'd be liberated. So when the true Messiah came, though, as a lowly servant, would not have a stunning physical feature and an army behind him, instead yet wore a towel to wash feet. He didn't wear royal robes, but bore a cross instead of this rich crown. They rejected that servant. This didn't match in their heads. Of course, Christ looked exactly what the scriptures said he would look like. So they were ignorant, though, to Christ's true domination. It was the domination over sin and death on the cross. That's the first enemy to be destroyed. And in the spiritual life, we don't war with sword and shield, but with these spiritual weapons given to us that we are girded up with now in Christ by the Holy Spirit, so that we too may continue to tear down strongholds, stand against the schemes of the enemy and our own flesh. Christ became a curse for us that we might become the righteousness of Christ. And that is his servant work to us. So this suffering servant Jesus accomplished in his flesh the most difficult thing that can be accomplished, and that's perfect righteousness. They didn't need a perfect victory over the Romans. They needed new hearts. We need redemption for captive souls, bound to these dark dungeons. When Christ rose, then he ascended to the throne of the right hand of the Father, was placed in the position of power and honor. And now he has all rule and authority. And so Isaiah says in chapter 52, verse 13, "Behold, my servant," again, this same servant, "will prosper, and he will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." And we see that's where Christ is now. So Peter lifts high this servant Jesus as the one the God of their fathers had promised would take their shame and stripes and grief, because that servant, his work is described in Isaiah 53. Beaten, stricken, afflicted, smitten. He bore on his own body the just wrath that we deserved. He takes it in his own body. This is who Peter is lifting up. Though Jesus is a servant, Jesus is the glorified one of God that was promised to them. Peter's actually going to turn back to this covenant language at the end of chapter 3. Look with me. "You are the sons of the prophets and the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offsprings shall the families of the earth be blessed.'" This covenant language is extended to the fact that he is sending a servant to in your place to do what you cannot do. And he lifts the name of Christ high. But to their shame, the Jews rejected this servant. And they treated him the same way as the renters of the vineyard treated the master's servants and sons. If you remember the parable Jesus told in Matthew 21. There's a master who owned a piece of land. And he rented it out. And they said, we're gonna make a vineyard here. We're going to sell our grapes. And he goes, "I'll just get my cut every now and then." So he sends his servant to get what was due him. They see the servant, they beat him, they send him away. They do this with multiple servants till finally the master says, "I'll send my son, they'll listen to him." The son comes and they notice him as the heir, and they said, "This guy, if we kill him, we can just keep this. It doesn't go to anybody. It'll be just ours. This has been our land for a while now. We can just keep this." And that's what they do. They kill the son, cast him out. The judgment is that the master is going to come. And he's going to take it by force, kick them out, and they'll be cast into outer darkness here. But Jesus is treated the same way. Right? This is the treatment that Jesus told would be happen of the one who would come. So instead of exalting this Jesus, look at their treatment of Christ in verses 13 to 15 here. And we get three different names, a treatment of this Jesus, and a contrasting treatment. Verse 13, "The God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him." The servant Jesus was denied and delivered over. Pilate's on the other hand going, "I've tried this guy multiple times, he's innocent." And their voice cried out louder and louder, with more hatred and vehemence, "Crucify him." Verse 14, "But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murder to be granted to you." This is how they treated the holy and righteous one. Denied him again, and in his place, we wouldn't like the holy, righteous, pure one. We would like a man convicted of murder, someone we know is actually a sinner. Verse 15, "And you killed the author of life," the prince of life, that word could be translated, the captain of life, whom God raised from the dead. They get the author, the prince of life, and you kill him. And then on the other end, they have again a condemnation, is that this man is raised because he's innocent. Truly, Jesus came to his own then, and his own did not receive him. This is a gospel conviction from Peter. And it's rightly tied under this weight of the law. If you see the conviction that's pressed upon them in these verses here, right? They're idolaters at heart. So they've disobeyed the second commandment. They've rejected their true Sabbath rest. fourth commandment, and they brought false testimony against the Holy One. That's the only reason Jesus was convicted, was on false testimony, constant false testimony. Then they murdered him, and all the while dishonoring their fathers who taught them the faith. They weren't ignorant of the scriptures. They were there. They had them. Ignorant in the sense that they weren't there for them to hear and understand. They didn't know them. They didn't know them because they were being perverted. But they had the scriptures. In fact, we're going to see a group that we regularly refer to in our meetings as the Bereans. Someone who hear the gospel, look to God's word to see if that's indeed so. So there are people who have the word and look, but these people, they're not doing that. Their guilt is clear, and this is unmistakable because Peter tells them, to this we are witnesses. We've seen this whole thing. It's a kind of an eerie feeling, actually, to be preaching to someone you know was standing there yelling, crucify him. Crucify him, being there on that day. And that now they're coming into the temple for worship. Maybe they think they're right before God, and they're getting a right prick to the heart, a right cut by God's word, that they have not honored God as he should. Instead, his command weighs heavy on them. It's also unescapable with this crowd because their conscience bears witness. Like the hymn, they hear their mocking voice call out among the scoffers. So what they need is, and this is our third point, a right amazement in the name of Jesus. Verse 16, they need to be transformed by a right amazement, not in men, not in vessels, but in Jesus. Right? Their wonder is misplaced. Your wonder is misplaced if it's in mere vessels of God's glory and power. There's nothing spectacular about me other than that Christ has saved me and redeemed me. But that's a credit to God. It's a credit to his mercy and grace to me. Marveling is pointless then if it's at simple creatures, right? Instead, we're called to marvel, be amazed at Jesus, by whom, through whom, for whom all things were created. And it is on this basis, on basis of faith in his name, that this man is made whole. So Peter says, verse 16, in his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man perfect health in the presence of you all. Now, I think this is a heavenly meal offered here in the understanding of the name of Jesus as I was studying this passage. Again, seeing that it is the name of Jesus in which they perform miracles, in which they preach and conduct their ministry in the book of Acts. But here, this emphasis on the name of Jesus in verse 15, and faith in his name, I think is a wonderful heavenly meal. God's people are a people called by God's name and created and formed for God's glory, Isaiah 43:7 tells us. So if you're his, you have his name imprinted on you. He has claimed you as his own. He's marked you and he has fashioned you for the glory of his name. In Israel's rebellion, though, Yahweh promises a new covenant that will effectually apply this atonement that they need, which they saw in part in the sacrificial system, by saying, it's not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but, as Ezekiel writes in Ezekiel 36:22, but for my holy name. Yahweh is protecting that name, the name in which you were called and formed. So he protects that name in this promise of covenant atonement. He does so not in flooding the earth again, right? He isn't protected in this judgment earth, but by providing an atonement by the one whose name he promised will be Emmanuel, God with us, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father. Under that name, atonement will be provided. That is the name that the prophets of old spoke of. Peter is going to tell us in Acts chapter 10. It is the name that is above every name, at which name every knee will bow, Philippians 2. There is salvation in no one else, Peter testifies in this very next chapter as he addresses before the council this same situation. Verse 12, there is salvation in no one else, for there was no other name under heaven given among men by which you must be saved. It is in the name of Jesus that our Savior commanded the apostles to preach in. At the end of Luke, and for the apostle John, he says, this is a reason I'm even writing this book, John 20, 31. These have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. It is the name that Paul tells us in Corinthians 6 in which you are justified. It is in this name that Jesus tells us that your prayers are heard. And it is in the only name that we make our boast, Psalms 20. If you would have life, then, whether you're Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, rich or poor, if you would be free of the weight of the burden of sin, if you would have true life, if you would have peace in the midst of pain, if you would have strength for your journey, if you would hope when the world is mocking you for trusting in this Christ and for proclaiming that name, if you would have any sort of sense of purpose in what you do and put your hands to in this life, you must have life, and you must have it in the name of Jesus Christ. So we run to him and plead his mercy. We read this today. It's free. Come to him and get this bread of life free. It's not at your cost. Free garments, unstained, nourishment by which you will have life. We're going to have a fellowship meal down there, and these ladies and some of these people cook incredible things. But I'm going to be hungry later. If you are fed on Christ, your soul will never be hungry or thirsty. How amazing is it then, thinking of amazement in Christ, that the God of all the universe would die for sinners? How amazing is it that the Prince of Peace would be despised and rejected, yet will not reject any who come to him? How amazing is that the Almighty would know all our rebellion and sin from eternity past, yet still choose to stand in our place on the cross? He knows all you ever think will do, all your affections and attitudes, and still loves us. How amazing is it that the true King of Kings would not receive an ounce of untainted praise from his people till glory, yet would lavish love and grace on us? What we do here is not in vain, but it is not completely worthy of his name. And it is amazing that he receives it. It's good because it's powered by his grace. It's powered by the Holy Spirit. So it is good. But it won't be as good as joining in the chorus in eternity. Don't stop singing on Sundays. That is not permission, because you're weak. We all know it. I sing out loud, and I know it bothers some of you, all right? You don't have to tell me. Continue to declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light. Continue. How amazing is it that infirmity, sickness, weakness, disease are undone in the name of Jesus Christ? And we get that testimony through all of Acts. The transformation of the physical body, even. It's not wrong to pray for those things. So then, if there's a cure for misplaced amazement in our lives, then it's looking to the author and perfecter of our faith. It's beholding the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And looking to the name of Jesus, as I close here, I was reminded in my own perseverance this week that to maintain a gaze of Christ at the cross. The hymn says, when I'm weary with the cost, I'll see the triumph of the cross, and in its shadow I will run till he completes that work begun, till he completes that work begun. Never stop being amazed at Christ and the name in which you've been saved and transformed. It's this name that we persevere in. It's in his name we exalt and look to him in faith for our strengthening as we continue on. These are spiritual things that are hard in the flesh. And so we get to say in the end, not to us, but to your name we give glory. Let's pray. Father, great is your name, and we thank you that you have called us by that name, and you have ransomed us by that name, and in that name we persevere. And I ask your grace and mercy that we would cling to that name, looking to you, that we would be amazed regularly at the work of Christ, the power of Christ, at the mercies of Christ, at the strength of Christ, at the love of Christ, at the holiness of Christ. And though we would be scared at times or slow to come to you because of that, Lord, that you bid us come boldly, because we're yours. You bought us. Lord, capture us in that amazement, we pray. In the name of Christ, amen.